Christmas adverts. Thanks, John. You can see me now. I don't know if you have a favourite this year. No, okay. Some of you are shaking. You can tell the grumpy ones, can't you? So, it's Christmas again. Oh, adverts, yeah. So whether it's the Sainsbury's or Marks and Spencer, lovely little fairies and so forth. But I guess it's John Lewis again that makes the biggest splash, isn't it? With Sam and his penguin friend Monty. Who creates these ideas? Who thinks of them? Obviously some very skillful marketing goes into this. And there are some of us, I suppose, who are predisposed to be cynical and grumpy. Some of us get very sentimental about such things, don't we? I was being told of a little Facebook conversation where, you know, people were talking about how it had touched them and moved them, and this advert. I'm thinking, okay. There's an awful lot of sentiment about Christmas, isn't there? Do you think? Is it just me? Some of you are nodding to say you agree. I think it can be a very sentimental time. And of course, the story of Jesus is not exempt from sentimentality, is it? There are things that tug on the heartstrings. The school nativities. We've all been there. Well, not everybody, but a lot of us have been there. And sort of, yeah, it's lovely, isn't it? Sort of lump in the throat. And there's a whole load of stuff, even in our church life, that actually can be, if we're not careful, somewhat sentimental. And as a consequence, many people have misconceptions about Jesus as a result, I think. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that helps me at Christmas, just to get straightened out, is on Christmas Eve to try and listen to the carol service that comes from King's College in Cambridge. And I find it really helpful because there's lots of Bible readings, and it traces the whole flow of Bible history. It helps you to set the birth of Jesus in its context. And I find that very helpful. And I also love some of the carols that are sung. Now, some of them, I know, the theology is very dubious. I know that. Particularly the one, Adam Lay Bounden. If you know that, the last verse is highly dubious, but we won't go into that. But the best carols, the really good, strong, robust carols, help us to remember, don't they, that Jesus is more than just an infant babe in a manger. And that is so important. So that great hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. You ever thought about the second verse? See, the trouble is we sing the words and we often don't stop to think. So it's God of God, light of light. Or another version, true God of true God, light of light, eternal. Powerful words, aren't they? That's saying something about Jesus that makes him more than just an ordinary child, an ordinary baby in a manger. Or I guess if I asked many of you for your favourite carol, you would say to me, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Good old Charles Wesley. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. That's an allusion back to the prophecy in Malachi. There are some fantastic carols. And they remind us of who Jesus really is. It's great that you're doing this series before Christmas to help you to remember. Look, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, more than some of the sentiment. There is so much to discover about him. And you're looking at these I am statements that we find in John's Gospel, just to remind us of that. So last week, Ian was leading you and you're thinking about Jesus as the bread of life. And today, as we already are aware, we're thinking about Jesus, the light of the world. It's been good, hasn't it, to pick up that theme of light in songs, in verses read to us and so forth. The theme of light. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn now to John chapter 8. If you have a Bible, it'd be good to turn to it. I haven't put the reading on the screen because actually it will help to have a Bible open if you can, because we'll maybe look at one or two other verses in John's Gospel as well. So if you want a Bible, I think there are some being brought around. That's really great. There's a couple here at the front. And we could read quite a bit, but I'm going to start with John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus speaks of himself as light of the world. And I'm going to read after that up to verse 20. So John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. John 8 and verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where's your Father? No, you don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Now we're going to spend most of our time in verse 12, but we will look at the following verses as well, just at the end of our time together. So we're looking this morning at this passage under four headings. This would shock Mighton Church, who think I only ever work in threes, but there are actually going to be 4 points. So we have here, we're going to think about the context, we're going to think about the claim, we're going to think about the call, and we're going to think about the critics. The context, the claim, the call, and the critics. Okay. So first of all, let's think then about the context. And I just want to do this because actually words spoken often have more power when we understand the setting in which they're spoken. Does that make sense? So think back just to the Remembrance Day services that we've witnessed. And I think many of us will recognise these words. They shall grow not old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Now, those words come from a poem called For the Fallen by Lawrence Binyon. And you could perhaps pick up a poetry book and read those words. But when they're spoken in the context of a Remembrance Day service or gathering with sea of poppies and wreaths and plaques, the words take on a new poignancy, don't they? A new power. Do you see what I mean? So the place that words are spoken may have a significant bearing on their power and force. And therefore it's really helpful to understand what is going on when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Because actually what is happening is Jesus is speaking at one of the Jewish feasts, one of the great festivals of the Jews that took place in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you look back in John 7 to verse 2, it highlights that. Just to say that there are a whole lot of Jewish festivals, and you'll find them listed in the book of Leviticus. That's one of those books that Christians don't tend to read. So I suspect some of you won't even have read Leviticus 23. But if you do, you'll find a list of these festivals. And this Tabernacles is the last in the Jewish year. It's like a big harvest Thanksgiving, about 8 days long. And it was a chance for the people to look back to when God provided for them when they first came out of slavery. You may not know this story, but basically, I guess many of us will know the story of the time when the Jews were brought out of Egypt and the plagues fell on Egypt and God brought the people out. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Then they had a period in the wilderness. And during that period, God provided for his people. He provided bread. He provided water. He provided light. So this festival was a time of great joy and thankfulness. And the people, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because the people made little shelters to dwell in around Jerusalem. And it reminded them that when they were in the wilderness, they were only temporarily there. They were heading for somewhere better. They were heading for the promised land. But it reminded them, too, that they weren't self-sufficient. They were utterly dependent on God to provide for them. Now, one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was water being taken and poured out in the temple area. It's interesting, in chapter 7, some of you all know this, but this is just making the point that knowing the setting makes the words always more striking. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up as water is poured out, or certainly as water is poured out in the temple as a sort of offering to God and a prayer for future rain. Jesus says, chapter 7, verse 37, "Anyone who is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Do you see how that expression of Jesus has real power because of what is going on? And I think chapter 8, verse 12, it's still the Festival of Tabernacles. It follows on, really, from chapter 7 and verse 39. From chapter 7, verse 40, through to about 52, it just gives a little interjection, says what people are thinking about Jesus. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, if you've got the Bible I've got, you'll see it's in smaller print. It's not saying that it isn't the word of God, it's just saying that it wasn't originally here in John's Gospel. And so you could argue that verse 12 of chapter 8 follows straight on. We're still in the Feast of Tabernacles. That makes really good sense, because something else that happened at Tabernacles was this. They had these fantastic lights in the temple area. Massive things that illuminated, flooded the whole temple courts. And people used to sing and dance and remember God's goodness. And the Jews, in their writings, said that the light spreading out from the temple filled the whole of Jerusalem. Probably a bit of hyperbole there, but that was the idea. These massive lamps with huge bowls of oil. Now, do you see how powerful it is then? If at that point Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world." It may have been, even as he stood in the light of these great lanterns. Or it may be, of course, that the feast is just coming to an end and the lights are being put out. And Jesus is saying, by contrast, "I am the light of the world." So I think the context, I don't think I've manipulated the text. I think the context makes the saying of Jesus even more powerful. So let's now look at his amazing claim. His amazing claim: "I am the light of the world." It's a remarkable claim, isn't it? Now, we could spend ages on this, because what does it mean, Jesus as light? And we could explore all sorts of different facets of that. It's almost talking about him bringing the light of saving, salvation, God's rescue, light, all sorts of, it's a powerful metaphor. But I think what Jesus is saying as well is that the world is actually a dark place. See, we've got over here in these paintings, haven't we? The world's a dark place. It's dark, and some of you have tasted its darkness recently in terms of the brokenness, the pain, the confusion. But more than that, it's a spiritually dark place. The Bible says that's because all of us have essentially turned from God and are in spiritual darkness. The world is a spiritually dark place. We're in ignorance about spiritual realities. There are numerous false gurus and mystics, all sorts of superstition, mantras and horoscopes, all sorts of clutter, which highlight actually how bankrupt we are spiritually. And Jesus comes as a light to dispel this darkness, to clear it all away, and to bring spiritual insight to us. Jesus. Now, I have four things I want to say about this claim here in Jesus. The first is, it's a repeated claim. So this isn't just the only time that Jesus speaks in this way. If you turn over to chapter 9 and verse 5, again there, we'll return to this in a moment, but just notice in verse 5 of John 9, While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus reiterates that. If you go to John 12, John chapter 12 in verse 35, the time is drawing close now for Jesus' death. And so he speaks in terms of the light actually about to be taken away. And so he urges people, while they have the light, verse 35, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Verse 36, believe in the light while you have the light. It's clear that Jesus again is saying, I'm the light. And it's interesting that John, at the start of his gospel account, also highlights this fact. If you read well-known verses, John chapter 1, the first few verses there, you'll see over and over again the theme of light being applied to the Lord Jesus. He is light. So here's the thing, it's not just a one-off claim, it's a repeated claim. The second thing is it's an exclusive claim. Notice this, there's a very important word in the text. I am the light of the world. That is so important, friends. So important. Jesus does not say, I am a light for the world, but the light of the world. Last night, I had someone come to my door, trying to encourage people to give on a monthly standing order basis to the British Heart Foundation. You know the drill. It's quite tragic that these charities have to come round to try and get money somehow, so they'll knock on our doors. They can't take a one-off payment. That's all been stopped, so they're trying to get you to give by standing order on a regular basis. I don't know how many we've had down our road in the last month or two. It's many, many. But this was the British Heart Foundation. The guy, I tried to explain to the guys, I've done to a lot of them, it's really difficult because there are so many causes. And in the course of conversation, I usually try and say, look, I'm part of a church. And I am seeking to give, and a lot of the giving goes through that because, you know, there are causes that Christians want to really support. Anyway, this guy was saying, oh, that's great. He said, that was great. We had a long conversation. He said, oh, I'm really religious. I said, oh, yeah, that's great. He came from Coventry, not Leamington. I said, okay, you attached to a church somewhere in Coventry? He said, you're not going to like this. He said, you're not going to like this. I've actually just converted to Islam. I said, oh, that's interesting. And we talked a bit further and so forth. And this was his parting shot. This was the last thing he said, and I regret I didn't have time to carry on the conversation, but I'd kept him for quite a while. So he said to me, well, that's all right, isn't it? He said, because Jesus, we like Jesus too, effectively he was saying, yeah, Jesus is a good man, he's a prophet in Islam. Excellent. And unfortunately, I didn't have a chance to carry on the conversation because it'd been so good to say, hang on a minute. It's not quite like that. A year back, not this last summer, but the summer before, at our holiday club, we have what we call a coffee area to serve refreshments to parents and carers and grandparents when they come back to collect the children, a chance to talk and reflect. And we had, for some reason, the year before last, we had a large number of Asian parents coming, brought their children along. And in the course of the days that went past, I had a chance to talk with an elderly man, one of the grandparents of the children. Lovely guy, and we sat and chatted. He was a Sikh background, although he said he wasn't really a Sikh because he was open to all religious sort of ideas and so forth. And again, the hardest thing was trying to get through to him, as we spoke of Jesus, that Jesus is actually not just a good person, a prophet, but the great one, the Son of God. So difficult. And in our culture, it's difficult to say it, isn't it? We're supposed to be a tolerant people. Everything goes. Everything's valid. This claim of Jesus cuts against that. He is not a light for the world, but the light of the world. It's an exclusive claim. Someone has put it this way. It is Jesus or darkness. There is no third alternative, no other light. That sounds a very arrogant thing to say today, but it is the truth. That's what the Bible affirms, and that is what Jesus is claiming. Third, it's a universal claim. See that? He's not just the light of Jerusalem, like these massive, great lampstands. No, he is a light for the world, the whole world. That's amazing, isn't it? He comes to bring light to all. Can you imagine that? Here is this one standing in Jerusalem, and his gaze goes out to the whole world, all the nations. And the Jews would have known that what Jesus was saying actually was he was claiming to be the predicted servant of God, the Messiah who is coming. They would have known that. Lynn read to us from Isaiah 42 earlier. Let me read you again what it says. This is God speaking to his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I'll keep you, make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I'll make you a light. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And later on, just a few chapters on, still speaking of the servant. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Amazing. Ends of the earth. And many of you know that Simeon, when he actually takes up the infant Jesus, brought in line with the Jewish naming traditions and so forth, that Simeon sees in this baby the one who is going to be a light for the Gentiles, as well as the glory of Israel. Wow. Breathtaking, isn't it? So it's a repeated claim. It's an exclusive claim. It's a universal claim. And it's also, wasn't sure how to put this, but it's an authenticated claim. It's got credibility, and I'll tell you why. Shortly after Jesus uttered these words, he performed an amazing miracle. Do you remember it? It's there in John chapter 9. I read a moment ago from verse 5 where Jesus again says he's the light of the world. It's in the context of a healing miracle where a man has been blind from birth. Blind from birth. Never seen, ever. Imagine that. And Jesus spits on the ground and makes some paste and mud and puts it on the man's eyes and says, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man goes and washes, and for the first time ever, he can see. Imagine all the colours, the vividness, the brightness. Imagine that. Absolutely unbelievable. And Jesus is saying, this is a sign miracle, actually. I can give physical sight, but I'm the one who can give spiritual sight. You want to know God? You want to know about spiritual truths? I'm the one who can give that light. So it is that it's an amazing, remarkable claim. So, what are the implications of that? Well, there is a call that comes as a result, isn't there? Look at again at verse 12. What does Jesus go on to say? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, whoever follows me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's the challenge, isn't there? There's a challenge there, a call to follow Jesus. So that's my challenge here now, right now. Have you become a follower of Jesus? Have you? It's one thing to admire Jesus. It's another thing to follow him. That's perhaps the most important question I'm asking this morning. We could think again of what that actually means. But I think here what is happening, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the thought is of what happened when the people of God first came out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Do you know what? How are they going to find their way across that wilderness to the promised land? How are they going to stay safe? How are they know when to move? Well, God was very gracious to them. He said, I'll go ahead of you in a pillar of cloud. I'll guide you on the way in a pillar of fire. You find it in Exodus 13:21. I'm going to be for you all that you need in terms of protection and direction. And so as the people traveled through that wilderness, that desert, they always knew the way because of a column of cloud, probably a glowing sort of cloud. And then as night fell, it became fiery. And the people would camp, settle down when the column stopped. Maybe camp for a while, maybe days, maybe months. And then suddenly the cloud would move on and the Israelites would follow. And do you see what Jesus is saying? Just as people followed the cloud in the wilderness to get from the land of slavery to the promised land, now there's a call to follow Jesus as light, who will take us from slavery, through this wilderness to that place where we're destined for. How are we going to get there? By staying close to this one who leads us. Now, I'm sure that's not the only image that's here, but it's one that's quite powerful, I think. So again, I say to you, are you following Jesus? It's important, actually, to notice that those who followed the cloud had already been rescued from slavery and become part of God's people. They weren't made God's people by following the cloud. And here, we could get the wrong impression. Yeah, I can follow Jesus. I'll seek to do what he says and so forth. And actually, that's not the way we first put right with God, is it? We need, like those in Exodus, to have a saving experience by sheltering under a sacrifice. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, please ask a Christian here this morning, what's he saying? Because that's important. But once we've done that, we then are committed to follow this one who speaks of spiritual realities and will take us safely to the very presence of God one day. Does that make sense? I think it's got a powerful image, that. Well, isn't that a great message? Isn't that a wonderful news? In the spiritual darkness, to know with certainty where you're going, wouldn't you think everybody would think, fantastic, yes, I'll follow you, Jesus. Wouldn't you think that? Well, you know what happens, don't you? We've got a load of critics here. Over and over again, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, will challenge Jesus. Not everybody accepts Christ's claims. Many reject him. It's interesting that it's the Pharisees. Let's be provocative this morning. It's often religious people who have the most difficulty accepting what Jesus says. Do you believe me? It is often religious people because they think they're okay, think they can of themselves gain spiritual insight and truth. It's often religious people who struggle with what Jesus says and his claims. And here, in this passage, it's the religious leaders. And they argue with him. It's quite difficult to follow the flow of verses 13 through to 19, but let me try. They say to Jesus, oh, come on, Jesus. Anybody can say that, can't they? Why should we accept your words? Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus says, well, hang on a minute. I know where I'm come from. I know where I'm going. I've come from the presence of God. I am one with the Father. I've come from him. I will return to him. If anybody can speak of spiritual realities, I can. But of course, you're judging me just by human standards. And he says, and yes, you are thinking to yourselves, in any great legal debate, you have to have two witnesses at least that agree on the matter. He says, well, okay. There are two witnesses. I'm testifying about myself and my Father. He also says the same things of me. There are the two witnesses if you're wanting to be pedantic about your law. So you can accept what I'm saying. And the moment he speaks about his Father, what do they say? Look at verse 19. Where's your Father? Now, it may be. Let's be generous for a moment. It may be that they know full well Joseph died long ago. You know, there's no mention of him as Jesus in his manhood. It would appear Joseph had died when Jesus was younger. Where's your Father? Or worse, that could be a little character assassination, couldn't it? Oh, Jesus, that's interesting. Your Father. Well, we know the rumours that used to circulate about your Father, your birth. So they're perhaps having a little dig about what they claim would be his illegitimate birth. That criticism comes up later in the chapter 8, verse 41. Do you see? They don't accept Jesus. Then they're going to dismiss his authority. And not only that, they're going to undermine him, his character. Sadly, you know, people still attack the claims of Jesus today, don't they? Not everybody accepts. Many reject him. And sadly, this hostility from the religious leaders will carry on right to the cross. Look at verse 20. Right at the end there. Did you notice that? He's in the temple courts. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. There's an implication. There will come a time when people will take him because they hate what he's saying. They will make sure he's executed by the Romans to try and extinguish this light. That's what's going to happen. But of course, there's an implication too in this verse that they will all be under the control of God. His hour will come. Now, Jesus has prepared us for this hostility. In John chapter 3, where he has a discussion with a religious leader, Nicodemus, And flowing out of that comes that amazing verse that many of us love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say the reason that people don't come to this light is because their deeds are evil. They hate the light because the light will expose their evil. John 3. We're warned there's going to be hostility from the very start. So it's no wonder that Jesus ends up on a Roman gibbet. But was that the end of the story? Did they extinguish the light? Did they? Not a bit of it. Jesus rose triumphantly from death as the light of the world, a light to the nations. And still he shines, doesn't he? Shining today, and those who will follow him will find they're taken safely through on life's journey to a new world where still Jesus will be the light. John says, the darkness can't overcome the light. Chapter 1, verse 5. And you know what? In the coming age, in the new heaven and earth, Jesus will still be light. Won't he? Just looking at that picture there. Revelation 21, 22. The city doesn't need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp. See? Jesus will shine forever, the glorious light, the one who gives that glow over his people. Well, I did say there are some good carols that remind us of these truths. There's another carol we perhaps sometimes miss out on because it actually refers more to Epiphany than Advent. Don't worry if you don't know the lingo. As with gladness, remember that hymn? Last verse. In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou, that's Jesus, thou, its light, its joy, its crown. Thou, its sun, which goes not down. That's the reality, isn't it? Jesus, light of the world, no ordinary baby, but the saviour of the world. And the light which will shine on into the new world, the heavenly city, forever and forever. Are you following him? Are you following him? I'll say again, if you don't know this, please speak to a Christian this morning and say, please tell me, I want to know, how does this work out? How can this work out in my life? But Jesus is more than just a little baby. Saviour, the light of the world. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, that he's so much more than we could ever imagine. Help us this morning to reflect on your word and to be filled with thankfulness that in this dark and confusing world, we have one who is light, whom we can follow and not walk in darkness. We thank you for Jesus. Amen. Thank you.